to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode number 556. My name is Camden Busey. I'm pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We have a fun episode lined up for you today. Let me introduce to you our regulars. We have Jim Cassidy, who serves as the pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Hey, Jim, how are you doing?
I'm doing great, Camden, by the grace of God. Good to be with you brothers today.
To his right in virtual space, you'll see we also have Dr. Lane Tipton, who is a pastor of Trinity OP in Easton, Pennsylvania, and a professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Lane. It's great to have you, too.
As always, it is a pleasure and a delight to be here.
Well, it's nice to have all three of us on. Today, we're going to be doing a special episode. You might think it's a Voss group since Lane's on, but although we love Voss, and no doubt he will come up perhaps in this conversation, today we're going to be speaking about the deeper Protestant conception. We're going to be talking about the beatific vision. We're going to be doing a promotion, not a promotion, this is content, this is material, this isn't a commercial. But we're trying to explain ourselves and demonstrate why the subject matter of our conference coming up in October is so significant. The conference title is Seeing God, the Deeper Protestant Conception, Aquinas, Barth, Voss, and the Beatific Vision. So we'll be speaking about that today. We want people to get aware of this, and we want people to register. As we're recording, it is Wednesday, August 22nd, and early bird rate for our conference will be going out. It will be expiring August 31st, 2018. So we don't have much time left for the early bird rate, which is currently at $55. You can register now at reformedforum.org. Just click the big banner and the conference information at the top, and that'll take you to an information page, and then there's a registration link where you can sign up. So we want to get this in. We want people to be excited about the conference. We want people to see its relevancy and that we're not just speaking about esoteric things or things out in the cloud that don't matter, but things that have everything to do with what's going on in the Reformed world today, and just extremely important subject matter that's at the very foundations of our theological inquiry and our theological system. So all of that's coming up today. Just in advance, I want also people to know about our conference in Wimberley, Texas. That's about 45 minutes, maybe 40 minutes south-ish of Austin, Texas. And we're going to be speaking about the foundations of covenant theology there. Lane, one of our guests here today, will be speaking and delivering a 12-lecture series. So it'd be 12 30-minute lectures, roughly, designed that we're going to produce into a curriculum, into a course that we'll have available on video. But if you'd like to come to that, and then if you'd like to spend time with many of the Reform Forum folks, not only at the event, but even afterward, we're going to have several guest houses available at a very nice location. Jim, I don't know, have you been able to give a report? You went and you had boots on the ground at the Wimberley spot. You said it was really nice, and you sent us all the videos and everything. It looks amazing. But what is it like for somebody who experienced it more than just virtually through the visuals?
It's beautiful. You have the Eagle's Nest, of course, which is kind of the place where there's going to be accommodations and for time and a place for us to hang out afterwards. Fire pit, the whole nine yards, overlooking hill country, which is just absolutely stunning. And then you have the venue, which is going to be at Old Glory Ranch. And that also is kind of up in the hill country. There's a beautiful little river that runs around it and through it, through the property. And it's just absolutely breathtaking, stunningly beautiful, the best that Texas has to offer, I believe. And it's just gorgeous. Lane's, so come on out. You'll have a great time.
The best that Texas has to offer. I'm ready now.
Yeah, Lane is a little bit surprised.
Oh yeah.
But Jim's a Texan, but not by birth, and so we'll see.
That's a Jerseyan's perspective. So take it for what it's worth.
It's the best.
No, I just am strangely warmed thinking about it. That's all. I'm thrilled.
We're right, and Maybe if there were some track suits, then Jim would be a little bit more persuaded at the beauty and grandeur of Texas. But if there's that, and you are allowed to pump your own gas in Texas, so I think that's a problem for Jim too. But if we changed a few,
I don't know where to put it. I roll up, I wait for an attendant to come along, and nobody shows up.
This doesn't have anything to do with anything. But the first time I was in New Jersey, I was on the way to Ringo's, the church, and I needed gas. I just stopped. I got out. I pumped my own gas, and the dude came out, and he had this – he was so beside himself. He's like, what are you doing? I'm like, what do you mean, what am I doing? I'm filling up my car with gas at a gas station like a normal person. And he was so beside himself. And then I was like, oh, what, am I not supposed to do this? I didn't know it was illegal. I thought it was a full service place, and I was just being a kind of a jerk that I pulled into the full service lane and I pumped it myself. And then I felt sorry and I apologized and I said, well, do you want me to let you do it? He's like, I don't know. And I finished and I kind of just left. But it wasn't until I got to Ringo's that I told that story. I said, man, you got this weird full service gas station back there. I think I ticked the guy off. They're like, what do you mean? I explained myself. They said, oh, you broke the law.
They're going to call the Exxon police on you.
Anyway, who would have known, right? You're not allowed to pump gas in New Jersey. And then I thought you had to give a tip because then you're driving through, and I know you natives don't ever tip the guys. Just
because we don't ever tip anyone.
only the federal informants. They're the only ones that give tips. Anyway,
government.
That's right. That's right. Well, anyway, hopefully we don't have any federal informants on the line. But even if Michael Cohen is taping us now that he's trying to work out a deal, we've got nothing to hide. And so today we're talking about our conference. I'm really excited about this. The Wimberley Conference is going to be spectacular. But this one in October, we have some real, real special stuff lined up. And registration's going strong with the VIP dinner has sold out, but there's still plenty of space available for the regular conference. We want you to come, and we want people to partake of it. But, once in a while I see a stray comment on Facebook of, some people trying to ask other people if they're interested in coming. Some people don't always see the connection or understand why we're talking about what we're talking about, and I get that. So we want to take the time today to explain that. So Let me read you or just riff off of some things on the conference website. This is our fifth annual conference. Again, the dates are October 5th through 7th, 2018, here at Hope OP in Grays Lake, Illinois. It's about 40 minutes north of O'Hare. It's a simple drive from O'Hare. Once you get on the interstate, you only have to make one turn. And it's super simple. We're talking about seeing God, the deeper Protestant conception. That's the beatific vision. We didn't use that word or phrase because people don't always know what it is. But they often think it's a Roman Catholic doctrine, which the Roman Catholic Church does speak a lot about the beatific vision, but it's regrettable that the Reformed Church has forgotten about the beatific vision because that's at the center of what God is doing. The main purpose of the gospel is that God would enter into a covenant communion bond with his people. The whole purpose of salvation is that we would be close to God, that we would experience him. He desires to bring his creatures made in his image into a blessed relationship with him. That was offered to Adam in the garden. Adam forfeited that by breaking or violating God's law in the terms of the covenant of works, and therefore he and all of his posterity and all of creation now experience the curse. But God did not see fit to consign us all into judgment, but out of his grace and mercy, he sent us a Savior, Jesus Christ, and promised that seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent immediately following Adam and Eve's sin. Just right there in Genesis chapter 3, we see the promise of the gospel. But we can never disconnect the covenant of grace from the covenant of works. Now, in one regard, they're entirely different in terms of the grounds from our perspective. But in terms of the reward or the blessedness that's offered, they're identical because what we enter into through the covenant of grace and now through the new covenant administration, through our great Savior's work, our Lord Jesus Christ, we enter into that same blessed relationship that was offered to Adam. Now we have it through redemption and consummation instead of merely having it through the covenant of works. Okay, So that being said, now tell me that's not meaningful and that's not practical. That's what everything is about. All of life is about that, God's glory and us, God's people, being brought together with the Lord. What we're attempting to do here is to demonstrate that those foundational features, those foundational issues are at risk with much other theology. We've had through the years some difficulties, and we've been working through a crisis in conservative Reformed theology and even in Gospel Coalition circles, particularly on the doctrine of God and on issues like divine immutability. And aseity and other things. A friend of ours, James Dolezal, has written a very important book, All That Is in God, and it talks about divine simplicity. He also gets into immutability there necessarily. And he lists a lot of names. There's a lot of people in that book that are implicated as what he calls theological mutualists. And there's a tremendous amount of that book that I appreciate and a tremendous amount of that book that I agree with. Yet at the same time, there are some issues there that we want to talk about. There's some interaction with and some usage of Thomistic categories that many of us here at Reform Forum can appreciate. But at the same time, we see some structural issues. And that gets us into a larger question. This isn't about James. He's a good friend. It's not about any individual. This is about what we see going on in the Reformed world at the moment. And we think that there needs to be some clarity to demonstrate this basic idea that Reformed theology is different from Roman Catholic theology at some critical points, foundational issues. And it's not just Roman Catholic theology, but Reformed theology is also foundationally different from modernist theology, particularly of the Bardian variety. But when we step back and we look at the differences between Reformed theology and Roman Catholic theology, and the difference then between Reformed theology and modernist theology, when we zoom out and look at the ways in which people get to the telos, to the end, to the consummation, there seems to be, and in fact we hope to demonstrate there is, great coherence between the Roman Catholic theology and the modernist, that even though they themselves are very different in terms of their presenting paradigm and structure, the way they arrive at the consummation is perhaps two species of the same genus. And so we're here today, and we're here in October, to do our meager attempt at a clarion call to look at these things in a sober way, with clear minds that are conformed and reformed to God's Word and God's Word alone. And that's why we're speaking about the deeper Protestant conception. Lane, could you introduce that to us? I know we've spoken about it on Voss Group, and you've written about it in New Horizons, but what is meant by the deeper Protestant conception?
Well, it's a comprehensive Reformed understanding of the God-world relationship. And when we're trying to focus our attention on the deeper Protestant conception, one helpful way to do it is to say that man prior to the fall, Adam, is formed and created as the image of God, and he is created in a communion bond of fellowship with the triune God. Righteousness, holiness, and knowledge are concreated and not superadded. And the only thing that Adam needs to advance as created from the estate of innocency on earth to the estate of glory in heaven, the only thing needed for the movement from the historical estate of innocency to the historical estate of glory is a covenant. The covenant, which is God's condescension to reveal himself in positive special verbal revelation, that covenantal condescension, which is an act of special providence, brings to Adam the means by which he can advance from fellowship with God on earth to fellowship with God in heaven, being confirmed in his already concreated righteousness, holiness, knowledge, and fellowship with God. And what we're trying to say, and this is something that's very detailed and something very specific, is that that conception belongs only to the Reformed theological tradition in the work of people like the Protestant scholastics, Voss, Van Til, Gaffin, Klein, Strimpel, Murray, and a host of others. And what we're convinced of, and I'll let us all talk about this, is that that deeper Protestant conception on image of God, covenant of works, can be set antithetically over against a deeper Roman Catholic conception represented by Aquinas, Bellarmine, Trent on the one side. Rahner would also figure in, but a bit differently because he advances in certain ways beyond Thomas, but wants to be consistently Catholic, Roman Catholic. But that Roman Catholic conception of image and the entailments of what it means to see God, it's not harmonizable with the deeper Protestant conception. In other words, the Reformation actually matters, and it's still continuing, and there mm-hmm. is a Roman Catholic tradition where we cannot find doctrinal peace. But on the other side, there is a modernist conception of the image of God represented by the theology of Karl Barth and others, and it cannot be harmonized with the deeper Protestant conception of Voss. But when you step back and look at it, and this is what we're going to try to show, at least in part in our conference, is that there are some uncanny and very often undiscussed similarities between this deeper Roman Catholic conception and the deeper modernist conception of Barth, that while they can't be harmonized with the Protestant conception of Voss and others, can be harmonized in many ways with one another. And so what we're trying to help our brothers in the Lord see is that Reformed covenant theology, broadly considered, is facing a bona fide crisis with regard to what Reformed theology is when it comes to God, man, image, nature, sin, grace, sacraments, and consummation, seeing God. And we're hoping to awaken people from their non-dogmatic slumbers. Would be a hope, you know, I would hope we can start to be a catalyst in that.
I think so too. And again, just to get back to what's going on here, this is an age-old question, but we continue to wrestle with it. There's some very important things that need to be addressed, and that Voss is the one we believe best and most recently offers a biblical way forward between two problems. You know, this is the proverbial Scylla and Charybdis. You know, if I'm not pronouncing that correctly, but I'd have to see it actually in the Greek. I only ever see it transliterated. But right. So here are the two forms of issues. There are two forms of divine human univocism. And people might say, well, what does that mean? And are you being an alarmist? I don't think so. I'd rather not talk about these things if I didn't have to. but I wish we would get beyond these issues. But what we're finding is that these forms of univocism are represented, on the one hand, by a consistent Thomism. Now, people are going to get upset, perhaps, with this episode and say, well, Tom, you're trying to scare people about Thomas. No, I like Thomas on a lot of things. But when you get down to the foundational issues and the issues of ontology, the issues of nature and grace, these things are replete throughout the system. This isn't just an idiosyncratic picking and choosing of spots where you don't like Thomas and then trying to say the whole guy's bad. He's not. But there are systemic issues within Thomas that makes it very difficult for a consistent biblical Reformed theologian to incorporate Thomistic aspects without also bringing with it all sorts of other issues. You know, the Barth, the capital that Thomas has that's good, it's tied up with all sorts of other things. So you got a consistent Thomism on the one hand. And we're seeing that. We'll talk about secondary literature and other people that we're reading lately who are really doing some cutting edge work on Thomas. And they're not invested in trying to make Thomas sound like a Protestant. They tend to read Thomas a little bit more forthrightly and perhaps with more intellectual honesty, not because anyone's attempting to be dishonest, but I think they just don't have the the institutional structures around them to have to read Thomas in a certain way. They can read him on his own terms, I believe. But the other side, and that's particularly another reason why Jim's here and what he's going to be speaking about at a conference, is modernist Bardianism. Now, as I mentioned earlier, ostensibly, I mean, apparently, these systems are diametrically opposed. But what Voss helps us show is how Thomism and Bardianism eventually converge in something that Van Til put his finger on probably 50, 60 years ago, and something he called the Aristotle-Christ-Kant synthesis, which is a very Van Tilian, almost proto-Kleinian way to incorporate all of these different systemic issues with hyphens. The Aristotle-Christ-Kant synthesis. Well, what is Van Til talking about? Aristotle is in one way representative of Thomism in this regard, because Thomas is leaning upon and building upon an Aristotelian metaphysic and philosophy. And then Kant is a placeholder in large measure for Barth and the modernist tradition, because they're doing post-Kantian theology based on Kant's philosophy. And so what Van Til noticed is that these seem to be two different interstates that have nothing to do with one another, but they go to the same destination. They end up in a synthesis, the Aristotle-Christ-Kant synthesis. And so we can see that consistent Roman Catholicism, who's following in the train of Thomas without reservation, are going to end up in a similar location as all of the modernists, all of the classic liberals as well. And all the Bardians who rejected the liberals and the modernists, but ended up presenting a new modernism, right? And so what we're finding is that this is extremely alarming. And with the move of certain forms of Reformed Catholicity, we're finding a much more congenial environment for confessional Reform people to try to make inroads with Roman Catholics and not just evangelicals and Lutherans, who we've always tried to work with in various ways throughout the years, but with Roman Catholics and, to some degree, people who are very much sympathetic with a modernist agenda, with Barth and varieties of Barth. So this is all very concerning to me, and I'd like to hear what you brothers have to say, so I'll quit pontificating. But Jim, have you found similar things in all of your... I found this in my interactions with Catholics of a post-Vatican II variety in my Rahner studies. Have you found this in all of your interactions with the Bardians?
Yeah, I'd like to maybe start by going back to something that Lane had said.
Sure.
And it has to do with the idea of kind of a consistent... I mean, that's a word that has come up. Both you and Lane have talked about consistency. And I think that... and I'll just speak about the Bardian camp for a moment, because that's where I'm more familiar than the Thomist camp. But I think there are parallels here in current scholarship. When in the Bardian circles, you have people who are, in fact, trying to make Barth sound more orthodox or perhaps more reformed, we might say from our perspective, than what he really is. And then you have others who are trying to point out really in a very consistent way how Barth, when understood consistent with himself, actually moves you in a startling different direction than Reformed theology. And there have been books. Well, there's at least one book out there that has been written by those who want to try to make Barth sound more reformed than what he is, saying that those who want to move him away from the Reformed faith and orthodoxy, or at least show his consistency, and in so doing show that he moves himself away from that, would accuse them of being uncharitable towards Barth. For instance, the proposal is that you would be more charitable towards Barth if you aligned him more so with Christian orthodoxy. And I think that that's fundamentally wrongheaded. I think that the more charitable read of Barth is to actually read him as being a consistent thinker, which he is, remarkably so.
And I think let Barth be Barth. That's the thing. Let him be Bart.
Let Bart be Bart. Right.
Bart didn't care about being a confessional reformed guy. Why do we?
Right. Right. And so if you just the little bit of study I've done of Thomas and the reading, I've been reading Thomas since college. I went to a Roman Catholic college, was a student of, was a philosophy major there and took classes on Thomas and such. But I've only scratched the surface, but it seems to me that Thomas, like Bart, and this is part of the reason why Thomas is held up as kind of the prototypical, the creme de la creme of Roman Catholic theology, and Bart as kind of the typical creme de la creme representative of Protestant theology, is because they are incredible minds. They are incredible intellects, and they are incredibly consistent with themselves. So, in other words, where you end, where you begin in your theology, if you're a consistent thinker, is going to follow itself all the way out to where you end. And so, where you get your understanding of the beatific vision is going to be dictated by how you begin your theology. And everything else is going to hold together, I think, in a very consistent way, if you're a good, consistent theologian, which in many ways Thomas and Bart are very consistent. So where Bart begins is where he ends. And I think that's probably the case as well with Thomas. So there are, people who are advocates of Thomas who are wanting to say, oh, well, there's a little bit of orthodoxy here. Now, the rest of Thomas's system or his sacramentology or soteriology is not orthodox, mm-hmm. but he's got this, you know, he's got this kind of really orthodox, really, really reformed view of, let's say, the God-creature relationship or something like that. And I'm skeptical that he's inconsistent with himself. And the same thing happens in Bart's scholarship, where there are some saying, well, yeah, okay, Bart's got, yeah, he's got this this ontology, he's got this metaphysic approach, which is called actualism, and but he's really orthodox in Christology. Well, that's to say that Bart then is inconsistent with himself, and I'm not uncharitable enough towards Bart to say that. I want us to be really charitable with Bart and say, no, I think he's a consistent thinker. And if his actualism affects one area of his theology, chances are his actualistic ontology affects all the areas of his theology.
It's hard.
I believe they do.
It would be awful hard to say that, as brilliant as he was, that he would just forget that or lose sight in one of the key loci. Oh, I forgot to apply my actualism over here. And right. The same is true for Thomas. And, you know, we want to be absolutely charitable. And we don't want to say, well, if a guy's got some error here, then he's all wet everywhere. Because we all have error in our theology. But given the massive intellects that these guys have, Thomas and Bart, especially Thomas, I mean, who wrote an enormous amount, who has affected the Christian tradition. I mean... You'd be hard-pressed to find almost anyone who has been more influential this side of the apostolic times. Augustine? I mean, I don't know who else. But enormous impact. And to think that he has a large swath, even on beatific vision or sacramentology, which is completely unrelated to his doctrine of God, to me is unthinkable. It's unthinkable. And so that doesn't mean that let's write him off, let's never read him. By no means. Let's read him more and read him with greater insight and start to think deeply at a very deep level to try to understand these things much better than we would have otherwise. So this isn't a call to scare people away and run from Thomas and not interact with him anymore. It's to be sober-minded and let's think and let's try to be completely consistent. Not for the consistency's sake, but because we are adherents to sola scriptura, and we know the Bible is consistent. The Bible doesn't have a disjointed systematic theology that it presents, or I should say our systematic theology that is based upon scripture and scripture alone is never going to have, you know, disjuncted portions within it. And so when we start to find a systematician or philosophers who seem to have these portions that don't fit, then that should lead to other questions. There's a lot to say there, Lane. I'm curious, Lane, about your studies into Thomas lately. See if you might pitch in and talk about this, especially with regard to much of the secondary literature. Primary literature is always king. We always know that. But what are you most excited about reading lately? Because I know we've been talking quite a bit about this.
Yeah, I'm just to try to pick up on where you brothers are going, because I'm with you. What we're wanting people to do is actually read Thomas, his interpreters, Bart, and his interpreters, read them carefully and prayerfully, and penetrate into the deepest theological structures that they offer. The nature grace scheme of Thomas, the Geschichte conception of Bart. Read them and don't be afraid. Read them and penetrate. Read them and understand them on their own terms. Read them and get to the deepest conceptions that they're offering. Know what the angelic doctor of the Roman Catholic tradition is saying. Know what the developer of a dimensionalist theology, then, which I don't think few greater have been conceived in the 20th century, has to say. And then assess them in light of what we know from our historically, confessionally reformed tradition. And the differences will start to become so obvious, but they're veiled if we simply leave it at the level of, well, what might I be able piecemeal to appropriate from either Aquinas or Bart, until you ask the deeper structural question of what they're actually saying and how their systems function coherently, you're going to be left in the dark, and you're actually going to be taking an Aquinas that's not a true Aquinas or a Bart that's not a true Bart. But that being said, what I've been fascinated by, and this is what I think would really help the discussion right now, I've been reading through some of the more contemporary Roman Catholic scholarship from Spisano, Lega, Feingold, White, Tivelde, Emery, others. And what I find is that if you actually sit down and read Thomas, read the Roman Catholics who see him on a continuum with Bellarmine and Trent, because he's, after all, not the angelic doctrine of the doctor of the Protestant Reformation, is the angelic doctor of the Roman Catholic Church. What you see is that Aquinas will talk about nature. He'll talk about grace. He'll talk about sin. But what he means by nature, grace, and sin is not what the Protestant Reformation has been saying about nature, grace, and sin. What he means about the theological conception of man as the image of God and his being naturally ordered toward God is not what we say. It's not our conception. So what I think, what's encouraged me is that if you don't read Protestants talking about Thomas, but you read Thomas, you read Roman Catholic interpreters of Thomas, what you get is a very clear presentation that Thomas is not laying the groundwork for the deeper Protestant conception. He's actually one of the major architects of the deeper Roman Catholic conception that the Counter-Reformation under Bellarmine and Trent are developing in a polemic against the Reformation. And so what we need to do is the authors that I just mentioned, a good number of them, what they'll help our listeners do is get out of this, there's a real narrow parochial and ultimately unhelpful discussion going on right now. It's this: who saves us from theological mutualism? What theological figure? Well, Thomas can be enlisted as one theologian who gives us some helpful work on how to avoid theological mutualism, which is simply the idea that God and man are in equally temporal, mutually dynamic, historical relation. True reciprocal creaturely categories apply to both God and man, and they're in some kind of dynamic movement of perichoresis, or they're in a process of becoming in a mutual relationship that's historically conditioned. And what that's done is that's pushed people to say, okay, to avoid theological mutualism, what do I do? I go [S2] Right. [S1] To Thomas, who says God is not a composite. He's simple. He's pure act. Mm-hmm. And lo and behold, we found our Savior. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Here's the problem. The problem with that, and we can talk about this, is that Thomas's notions of participation, his theology of man as natural, needing extrinsic, gracious supplementation in the gift of charity, what comes to be known as the donum super additum, his fundamentally, you can put it this way, his very underdeveloped and unsatisfactory conception of sin that gets developed in the Roman Catholic tradition, all of these things conspire to say that what he affirms up front about the creator-creature distinction, we see him compromising when he talks about the creator-creature relation, where man is set by creation on a path of ascending beyond his nature as man to see God as he is ontologically reproportioned by healing and elevating grace. That sort of construction is a hallmark of Roman Catholic theology. And if you read what the Thomists are saying and what the Roman Catholics are saying, the condition for the possibility of Bellarmine and Trent is found in the deep structures of Thomas's theology of nature and grace. And so if Thomas has problems like we think he has in his alpha point of the God-world relation and the nature of man as image of God and different conceptions of nature and sin and grace, then inexorably, to the extent that he's being consistent, that's going to feed into his problems with what we would call problems of sacramentology, soteriology, and glory. So I've really been encouraged by going back and looking at Thomistic scholarship. And if you go back and read it, one of the last things you'll come away saying is that, you know, if you start with Thomas's theological anthropology, Thomas's theology proper, Thomas's theology of creation and grace and sin, you'll be a Protestant. The Roman Catholics are saying, absolutely, you will not be a Protestant. You'll be a Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think what we need to do is just in patient love, help our brothers and sisters in the Lord come back to looking at Thomas as a Roman Catholic theologian, his place in the developing of their tradition, and the way that once you understand what he's doing and you get into the genius of what he's after, not just surfacey ideas about isolated little slivers of his theology proper, but the whole system, you'll recognize that his theology of the God-world relation does not look like the deeper Protestant conception we're talking about, but ironically, it looks so much like Bart.
Yeah.
That's the irony.
Well, and, you know, just before we get back to Bart, just to reiterate, we understand Thomas lived and wrote prior to the Reformation. You know, some Thomas out there and some other people, great sympathizers, would probably be blowing a gasket at the moment, but we realize that if we were alive in the 13th century and early 14th century, you know, we would be part of this church too. And it's prior to the reform that came later with the Protestants. The issue isn't whether or not Thomas was a card-carrying Roman Catholic, because that would be kind of an odd thing to say without the distinction, that the Reformation brought in the 15th or the 16th century, the early 1500s. But the same is true for Calvin and Luther. They were also Catholics, Reformed or Roman Catholic in that sense, prior to the Reformation. Our issue isn't to say whether or not Thomas has anything to do with what would eventually become Protestantism. The issue is when you look at the system, when you look at the theological foundations and then look at what we hold dear in Reformed confessionalism, you know, going back to the Westminster Standards and the three forms of unity before that, and to the tradition that can go back even to many of the church fathers and before them to the Bible itself with the apostles, we find that to be some very important foundational differences on critical issues that we differ from emphatically and sharply with Thomas. And those are not incidental, and neither are they hermetically sealed apart from other aspects in his theology. That's the contention. Thomas is too smart for that.
That is. And let me just introduce our listeners to someone that they need to be aware of. I studied under Robert Strimple out at Westminster, California, who in my mind is the foremost expert on Roman Catholicism from a Reformed perspective. And Camden, you're following in his footsteps.
Slowly.
Well, you're in them though, brother. I took his course on doctrine. I took everything he offered. Okay. Just I'll confess it. I took his courses on doctrine of man, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the Roman Catholicism course, the atheism course. And Strimple makes a point that I'm trying to give something concrete that will give people a tethering point, because I think this might sound abstract. But the Strimple says that the Roman Catholic conception of the image of God differs fundamentally and antithetically from our Reformed conception. And he says it's a kind of Pelagianizing conception. And here's what he means. I'll talk about this. This is just a slight preview of some of the things I'll talk about at the conference. But according to the Roman Catholic view of nature, man is created, Adam is created naturally adrift. In the language of Robert Bellarmine and the Counter-Reformation movement, man is created with a problem of concupiscence. When the body and soul are brought together, the body brings these lower sensual appetites that create a natural drag on the soul that has these rational spiritual appetites. And the problem is that man is created with a tendency to discordance or conflict. In fact, Bellarmine goes so far to say that man, before he is given the donum superadditum, this gift of original righteousness, man's problem with concupiscence is that he tends toward gratifying the lower natures. He tends toward sin as created in the image of God. And what God gives is a gift that works toward offsetting that natural concupiscence that is in man as created. And so Bellarmine, as Strimple never tired of saying so clearly, Bellarmine makes clear that man by nature is not only inclined toward that which is good. Man is not by nature given the gift naturally of righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Man is not only inclined toward God in the pre-fall situation. He is already adrift. He already has a battle inside of him that then an extrinsic, supplemental, superadded grace seeks to offset unsuccessfully. And the question is, that's Bellarmine. That's the Roman Catholic tradition. That's the Counter-Reformation. That's not Aquinas. Well, the point is that Aquinas himself is the architect of this nature-grace conception of man. Aquinas also affirms that original righteousness, the gift of charity, is superadded, added to what is natural. Aquinas himself says that man cannot attain by nature the beatific vision. By nature, man cannot attain it. Why? Because he needs an extrinsic supplemental infusion of grace and charity. But for the Reformed, and we'll make this clear, man by nature can attain the Visio Dei. Man by nature is given everything he needs to attain the Visio Dei. And what does he need? He does not need extrinsic, gracious, infused supplementation to offset a problem that's in him by virtue of being created. He needs one thing. He needs a covenant. And by that covenant, a special act of providence and condescension, by perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, Adam can attain the Visio Dei, can see God in his nature, without that nature being elevated above itself through an infusion of grace, and without the need for any kind of extrinsic sacerdotal supplement, or we could even call it without the ontological supplement of the donum. And so I know I'm giving this fairly quickly, but listen, this is a concrete, bona fide problem because Thomas affirms this nature-grace distinction in his theology of the image. And it's just that distinction Bellarmine and Trent and the consistent Roman Catholics are developing against the Reformation and the Reformed conception of man naturally in possession of original righteousness, naturally able to see God. All he needs is covenant. So a different way to put it, Thomas has no place at all for a covenant of works. The structure of his theology precludes it, just like Bart, with a different set of concerns in view. And I think if our listeners will be patient, will read, will listen to what we say, will listen to us as we talk about what Thomas has said on this particular issue, on image of God, nature, and grace, I think that it's quickly apparent, and I learned this from Dr. Strimple, and I'll make allusion to him, that neither the Roman Catholic conception of the image nor the Neo-Orthodox conception of the image, neither can give us the deeper Protestant conception. And here's my point. If you are wrong at the alpha point, you are going to be wrong at the omega point and everything in between, except by a happy inconsistency. And so what I hope our listeners will come to appreciate, and this is going to take some time because we're bringing out the deeper Protestant conception now in a way that's going to make it clearer in contrast to the deeper Roman Catholic and the deeper dialectical or modernist conception of Bart, that we want people to see concretely this isn't pie in the sky esoteric stuff we're after here. This is defending a reformed doctrine of man as the image of God, a reformed conception of nature, a reformed conception of sin, a reformed conception of grace, a reformed conception of the covenantal relation between God and man. Aquinas can't arrive at it because of the Donum Super Additum. Bart can arrive at it because of his theology of Geschichte. And I think it is time for us to say, this is a bona fide crisis. Aquinas plus Bart equals deflection from the Reformation and the impossibility at arriving at a covenant theology. And we need not to be alarmists, but we need to sound an alarm.
Yeah, yeah. And a project of retrieval is not going to help that.
No.
Now, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't be conversant with or interact with these folks and try to understand deeply
Absolutely.
What the people are saying. But this isn't some sort of revamped work of eclecticism here,
yeah.
or syncretistic forms of theology. We want to be reformed, but again, that's not just because we have some guys that we read some biographies of from the 16th century and we liked them. It's because the Reformation was all about a return to consistency to God's Word.
Yes.
We want to go back to Scripture and to have our theology at every single point be conformed and reformed to the Bible alone. And when
That's
we
right.
find aspects in there, whether they're from Calvin, Luther, Van Til, Thomas, Bart, whatever, if there are aspects in our theology that are not in accord with Scripture, they need to go. We need to get them out and we need to be conformed to God's Word. It's our ultimate
right.
authority.
And the way of doing it is not by failing to penetrate so that you can have a kind of surface-level ecumenical discussion with Thomas, Bart, and whomever else at the table. The key here is not to neglect the primary and secondary sources, but to penetrate those sources deeply and faithfully and charitably and clearly so that we can then lay bare the architectonic differences between the deeper Roman Catholic conception and modernist conception on either side and the deeper Protestant conception, which is, let me put it this way, which is a covenantal conception. And if we have people who are not wanting to be reformed in their theology of image, sin, grace, image, nature, sin, and grace, and covenant, and are trying to extend reformed theology by engaging interlocutors who can't arrive at its deepest conception, we have to be faithful and try to point that out. And so what we're asking for is more understanding, not less, less fear of these guys. We don't want to be afraid of Aquinas. We don't want to be afraid of Barth. We want to understand them. And when we do, I'm convinced that we'll recognize that anyone who's trying to retrieve the Reformed faith, retrieve Catholicism in the service, or a Catholic tradition in the service of Reformed theology, you cannot make Aquinas and Barth, Roman Catholicism and Neo-Orthodoxy, your fundamental points of departure, because neither of them can get you to the deeper confessional Reformed Protestant perspective or conception that we have in Voss and Van Til and Strimple and Gaffin and Klein and Murray and others. And so I really do hope that people will recognize that the last thing this is a group of eclectic scholars sitting around a table talking about things that don't matter. What we really are what we're calling for, I think, is to gather our resources as confessional Presbyterians, as confessionally Reformed people who are neither Roman Catholic nor Neo-Orthodox, in order to reassert a Reformation principle, that we will not go with the traditionalism of Rome. We will not go with the biblicism and historicism of the modernists. We will stand upon the teaching of the Scripture as summarized in the creeds and confessions of our church, and we will continue to distinguish and delineate the deeper Protestant conception over against these aberrations that lead to Rome, or to, I'll just call it with Barth, Geschichte's a kind of Geschichte-like Roman Catholic conception. Because the only big difference between the Roman Catholics, as Van Til points this out, it's one of my favorite quotes, page 119 of the Confession of 1967. He says that the difference when Barth, toward the end of his life, under the influence of of von Balthasar, that Barth came to see that the differences between Rome and himself were not principial, but differences of degree. That's what von Balthasar was persuading Barth of. And so for 50 years, we've got to realize this, longer, there's been this ecumenical move where Rome and Barth are moving in this ecumenical direction of mutual theological, congenial relations. And it's been, historically, it's been the OPC, it's been Westminster Seminary, it's been other people who want to be Reformed in this way, standing with Voss, with Machen, with Van Til, with Strimple, with Gaffin, with Murray, and with Klein, against these things. And it's not mean-spirited to do, it's faithful. And
it's a loving militancy.
It's a loving militancy.
We see that in the Presbyterian Guardian, you know, but and we've kind of lost our backbone, you know, in this, you know, the beginning of this millennium, and we need to get it back, but not in a way that's ever mean-spirited or triumphalistic for the sake of winning an argument or building up or puffing ourselves up in pride, but for the sake of biblical fidelity.
I have a question, anticipating perhaps an objection from some of our Reformed brethren who are perhaps concerned about the breaking of a line of Catholicity with a lowercase c between the current our current day as Reformed Christians and the way I'm going to phrase it as if I were one of those who might raise this as an objection. What it sounds like to me, speaking as a skeptic here, is that what you're doing is you are cutting the history of the church off at the 16th century. So the beginning of the church really had you're jumping from the Bible to the 16th century, and particularly Calvin in the 16th century, and then those who have carried his legacy ever since. And so there's and for me, that's a struggle because I now have lost my identity as a Catholic Christian. extending from the 16th century back through the 14th and the 13th and the 12th and the 11th and all the way back down to the first and second centuries. How can you put my angst at ease? If we have such a polemical and absolute antithetical relationship with Thomas, and the system of thinking that he brings with him, then have we in fact cut ourselves off from the church in the medieval ages?
Camden, do you want to, I feel like I'm talking too much. Do you want to do this one, or would you like us both to give a thought?
Go ahead. Why don't you take it?
I'll give a shot, and then I'll try to be.
It's kind of Glenn's hobby horse. We need Glenn Clary because he'd love to go at this. But go ahead, Lane.
Well,
I'll pitch in.
You supplement me. I'll just try to keep it brief. When I define Catholicism, I can do it, I think, by reference to the formation of the ecumenical creeds over against various forms of heresy that reaches a kind of capstone somewhere around the 4th century. And I think Augustine and the expression of the theology of the creeds, that forms, not the 13th century, that forms the kind of linchpins of creedal orthodoxy, of Catholic orthodoxy, so that to be Catholic antedates being Thomistic. I would want to say that. The second thing I'd want to say is that even Calvin, when he is looking back at Augustine in his Institutes, says that while Augustine was extremely helpful on free agency and the nature of sin in his critiques of Pelagius, even Augustine still had a sacerdotal strand that kept him from attaining to a theology of justification sola fide. Why? Because Augustine had a kind of incipient sacerdotalism that did not have a place for imputed righteousness. And so there was a recognition that while Augustine is Catholic in that lowercase universal orthodox sense of the term, he was not as consistent as we'd like him to be, because he became, not in his theology of sin per se, but in his theology of the way grace is given, he became something of an inconsistent figure that gives a lot of ammunition to the sacerdotal tradition of Rome. And so when you're looking at the Catholicism, the Catholic dimension of what has been yielded, let's say, from Augustine up until the time of the Reformation, I think we have to start to say that there's a developing distinction between Catholic orthodoxy that the Reformers affirm and a movement within Catholic orthodoxy away from its true consistent expression in a kind of downward movement toward the sacerdotal approach that you start to see being worked out more consistently in Aquinas and developing through to the time of the Counter-Reformation. And so when we look at Aquinas, I think we have to say something like this, that in his desire to affirm a creator-creature distinction, to affirm that God is pure act, to affirm that man is created and does not emanate the way a classic Neoplatonist would do, and some other areas where Thomas will have some good things to say about the divine and human natures of Christ, there are going to be certain things in Aquinas that we can affirm kind of in an isolated way that shows he is Catholic in a lowercase c. But what I think we're concerned about is that he is, particularly in the way that his theology of nature, sin, and grace serves his theology of sacrament, serves the way redemption is given by infusion. We have in Thomas, for instance, someone who is not capable of affirming justification sola fide, because he doesn't have a place for imputed righteousness. He doesn't have a place for the structures that make Reformation the Reformation possible. And so while he's Catholic, he's also Roman Catholic. And while we're Catholic, we're not Roman Catholic. So I think it becomes a question of kind of sifting Aquinas and recognizing that you don't have a full-orbed Bellarmine in Aquinas, but you certainly have the structures that enable Bellarmine. You have the structures that enable Trent, these nature grace structures, replete as it is with no place for imputed righteousness. And we have to start asking the question, do we want to affirm the underlying system that Aquinas is developing? And I think the answer to that is a very clear no, because he's the architect of that deeper Roman Catholic construction in so many ways. But that doesn't mean that we say he has no place in a Catholic tradition, because he does. He's creedal.
For sure.
But I think it's the question. It's similar to, Jim, tell me about this. It's similar to the discussion in the standards of Rome and the less pure church. Rome, I think I would follow Hodge on this. I can say Rome is a true church. Creedal baptizes in the name of the triune God in water. But do I then say that Rome is a pure church? Mm-mm. Do I say it's a less pure church? Yeah. And then do I say it's very much less pure in the ways that it develops its theology of sin and grace? Oh, yeah. So I think what we need to do is we need to say to these brothers, yes, Thomas is Catholic, but Thomas, the deep structures of what Thomas is saying must be reformed according to the scriptures. And we cannot allow the authority of the magisterium or the authority of a tradition exalted above the scriptures to say, hey, as far as it goes, Thomas is like a I've read someone forwarded me some article that someone wrote in a table talk, 94, I think it was Matheson. You can't say this, that if you start with Thomas, you're going to conclude with Turretin. No, you're not. Turretin is deeply critical of the anthropology, the conceptions of sin and grace that you find in the Roman Catholic tradition. What you're going to find is there, and I love the way Strimple puts it, Bellarmine is very sharp at consolidating Reformed theology, but Bellarmine represents the general trajectory of Roman Catholic theology as it was expressed by men such as Aquinas. And I think we need to be able to say both of those things. Aquinas has some Catholicity to him. That's what distinguishes him from Barth. I don't think Barth does. But he, as a Roman Catholic, is undermining the very Catholicism that we are reforming. And to the extent that he will not allow, that Thomism will not allow the deeper Protestant conception, we have to draw an antithesis there. So I'm sure Glenn, Camden, and Jim, and Jeff, and a lot of others, I'm sure there's a lot to add, and I may not even be saying the most important things, but it strikes me that those are at least ballpark statements to make. Well, what do you brothers think?
Yeah, well,
is that?
I agree. I mean, when you're looking at Catholicism, the Catholicity, you know, we shouldn't think of it's a white hat, black hat thing, or it's all or nothing always. Now, we're always striving towards biblical fidelity and consistency to Scripture, and that everything that we derive from Scripture by good and necessary consequence we retain, and those are important features, important pieces of our theology. But when we're looking at whoever it may be, Augustine, there's a ton of stuff that's great about Augustine. But Augustine has some massive features of his theology that we need to purge as well. And we don't have to be so hostile about it where Augustine needs to be some sort of a villain in our theology. We don't want to make Thomas a villain either. The reason Thomas gets so much heat lately is because there are so many people that are incorporating large portions of Thomas into a Protestant or Reformed theology and thinking that these pieces are just interchangeable. Like I can put a new muffler on my car and it's going to do its job and not affect the engine. You know, it doesn't work like that, especially with a figure like Thomas. We can't take portions of his theology and think that it's not, we're not bringing with it other aspects, because the reasons those portions of theology work the way they do is because of the system so frequently with Thomas. So again, we're not wanting to make villains, but we do want to, I do want to raise concern and say, well, let's think deeply. Let's be honest. Let's get to the deep, deep structures, and let's present an ecumenicity. Can't say that today. You know, an ecumenical view. Let's also present Catholicity, but to always do it from a position of truth. What does our Lord say in John 17? Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And so the ecumenicity done rightly always happens around a confession, you know, of some truth which comes from the Bible. Yes. And I think our Catholicity should as well. And
you know, amen on that, Jim. I'm sorry to speak so much. I'm about to just stop because I want to hear from you. But just along those lines, and I think this is really worth affirming, Strimple used to say this, the more these debates come up, the more useful Strimple is. So I'm going to be talking a lot about Strimple in the next few months, just so you know. He'll be featured in quite a bit. But Strimple always, I think he's helpful because he says, he said in class, I want you to think about Roman Catholicism, of which Aquinas is a pivotal and integral figure. Now, given the fact that he's a pivotal, integral figure, and given the fact that he's several hundred years before the Reformation, you don't expect him to say everything that Bellarmine and Trent said, but this was the beauty of what Strimple said. He's swimming in the same stream. It's the same stream. Mm-hmm. It's a Roman Catholic stream of theological development, and it has a discernible structure, and that structure is this nature-grace structure. The structure from the anthropological standpoint is the donum super additum. The Roman Catholics affirm it. The Protestants, without exception, as far as I'm aware, deny it. Because if you affirm it, I think you're Roman Catholic. And so I really think we need to say this, one last point. The Protestant scholastics, granted there was some eclecticism. If you read Bavinck can take from anyone. He can take from Schleiermacher. He can take from Romantics. He can take from Aristotle. He can take from almost any philosophical source and give us some really helpful dogmatic formulations utilizing the language and concepts from varying traditions. Van Til did it with idealism, and I think he did it well.
Voss was so conversant with many of these same figures in his dogmatics, which is at the early end of his writing.
Absolutely. So there is this eclecticism, as it were, among the scholastics that I think is carried through up until today. We can use anyone and rearticulate the Reformed faith. But here's what you've got to remember, and I think this is lost sight of. Maybe I'm wrong, and I hope I'm not overstating, but while the Protestant scholastics had that dimension or that aspect of eclecticism, they were uniformly, programmatically, robustly anti-Roman Catholic because they were consolidating not the Roman Catholic tradition, but the Protestant Reformation, calling into question the deep structures of error in Rome on authority, on nature and grace, on justification, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
And that's why as they develop that tradition, you can read Mulder on this. He's so helpful in laying the history of this out. They started to reform these things, started to think about deep questions. How do nature and grace relate? What's the nature and the taxonomy of our knowledge and of theology itself? How does that relate to God's word? How does it relate to general revelation? And as that tradition developed, it continued to get closer and closer to the truth and to a more reformed and position that's conformed to Scripture. I like to bring up the mathematical instance of the asymptote. Jim, you remember that? Did you learn that in school? Asymptotic relations? Well, you know, if you probably did,
but I've also probably forgotten it too.
Not asymptotic relations. Acid Thomas. No, this asymptotic is this idea that if you take a number and keep dividing it in half, a positive number divided in half, or even a negative number. But, I mean, you can't get negative numbers divided in half and still have negative numbers. But I'm in Poitras land now. But if you take a positive number, keep dividing it in half, it keeps getting closer and closer to zero, but it never touches. Now, we're never going to, you know, I'm not presenting a Clarkian form of epistemology here. But as we develop as theologians throughout the tradition, throughout history, we pray that by God's Spirit and His grace that we keep arriving closer and closer at the truth as God has revealed it to us, and that more and more error would be purged. We pray that as we would be faithful theologians who listen to the voices of the past, that we would learn their lessons, and that we would strive toward and develop a greater confessional theology that is conformed to Scripture and to Scripture alone. But we're never going to arrive at perfection this side of glory, and even when we are beatified, you know, when we're glorified, when the Lord returns and we're raised imperishable, we're still never going to have divine knowledge in the sense of being God Himself, because all of our knowledge is creaturely knowledge as revealed to us. But my point is, you know, the tradition grows, and we're focusing much more closely on narrower things. And so it's a little bit of an anachronism from an historical theological perspective to say, you guys are really hard on these contemporary Catholics or these Protestants, because back in the 800s, we all would have been in the same boat. Well, yeah, we've had 1,200 years of development, you know, and so the circumstances have changed here in 2018. And so we need to always have great charity and love and kindness and compassion with all of our interlocutors. But you're also going to be cutting, you know, a guy like Augustine a lot more slack on some issues in sexual ethics, for example, than you are if somebody was spouting that stuff in an OP church today. Huh. Can you imagine?
Well, and your point, Camden, and this is something I think I want our listeners to understand. A lot of these really ecumenical moves where Aquinas and Bart are being brought together and talked about, whether it's McCormick and White or whether it's people closer to a Reformed orbit who are trying to bring Aquinas in, we've got to remember this, and I hope our listeners will appreciate this. We are not first and foremost academic theologians. We're churchmen. And we are serving in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is a denomination that has recognized that if we let loving militancy go and we simply start talking about ecumenical dialogue and don't draw attention to these fundamental conflicts where the modernists and the Bartians have this Pelagianizing tendency, and I'll talk about this more, but at the core of the Roman Catholic view of the image of God, its conception of nature is Pelagian. Dr. Strimple has been emphatic about that. What you have is a natural Pelagianism and a supernatural semi-Pelagianism in Rome. That's the bottom line. And what we're doing as churchmen is not trying to just rain on everyone's academic parade and keep the these scholars from having their academic points of convergence and 1,000 points of light come together and they all feel like they're on a path of ecumenical dialogue. We don't want to rain on that parade per se, but we just want to tell them that that's not the right place to be dialoguing about these things. You need to be talking, in addition, about the church. You need to be talking about the church's confession. You need to be talking about the things that our forebears in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church suffered for. The modernists who were writing the Confession of 67, who took the buildings of Orthodox Presbyterians and dismantled it and despised the Reformed faith in favor of a fundamentally Pelagian conception, and then move forward and embrace Bart, who I think is doing the same thing in a more dialectically, dimensionally sophisticated way. It's a new modernism. We've got to recognize that we're accountable to the ascended Christ to maintain the pattern of sound words contained in the Scriptures and draw an antithesis between these views for the sake of Christ and His church and His sheep. that this isn't just an intellectual parlor game. It's not just a group of scholars debating abstract theological issues. We're trying to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we happen to believe, with Machen and Van Til and with the founders of our denomination, that Calvinism's the only hope of the world.
Amen.
The Roman Catholicism's not. Neo-Orthodoxy's not. It's Calvinism. It's consistent, confessional Calvinism. Yes. And so what I hope our listeners will come to understand is we're so animated and militant because we love the church and the church's confessional theology that has developed since the 12th century, developed since the 16th century, developed since the 19th century, and continues to develop, so that the trajectory we're following is a reformed and reforming trajectory that is going to always try to bring out into view these deep structural differences for the sake of the church and its health mm-hmm. and its welfare.
Yeah.
That's what I hope people will start to appreciate.
Yeah, me too. And you know, just to try to put a cap on it, and this is why we care about this conference. And we're attempting to do something different with Reform Forum than what a lot of organizations do, who do tremendous work for the cause of Reformed Orthodoxy. We love so many of our partners who are out there and have been producing important resources and hosting conferences for many, many years. But Reform Forum exists for a different reason, and that's if we didn't think that was necessary, then we would fold and we would do something else. We would put all of our weight behind our partners, but we're doing a very specific thing. And when we try to think about what's important, the kind of conference we need to hold, where we can be of much benefit and help, we're trying to get down to those deep structures. And it's hard sometimes to communicate that to a popular audience. And so we're trying to do this today, and we know that our listeners are a different breed, and we're thankful for that. But we also want our listeners to know that these things matter, and that we need their help, not only to come to the conference and become conversant with these issues, but to bring people along and then be equipped and prepared in your churches, on your sessions, in your presbyteries, in your Christian schools, in your seminaries, to understand what's at stake, and then to speak the truth in love from this position of knowledge and conformity to Scripture. So if you're concerned about that and that you want to join in this fight for the truth, a loving militancy for the sake of our Lord, trying to seek out biblical fidelity in all of its forms in all quarters of life, then come. Please, we want to meet you. We want to speak with you. And if you can't make it here, then you can watch us online, or you can watch us even after the fact. And we want to interact. We don't want this to be a monologue. And we know this media is. It's a very relational media in terms of podcasts being a way that we feel part of the group, and because we are, but we're not able to hear you. And so we want to hear you, either through comments. We want you to be present, because these events are ways that we structure them specifically so that we have a lot of time to interact personally with all the attendees. And that's another reason that some of our events are so different from the others that you might be able to participate in. So please come. You know, we have great opportunity, lots of seats available. If you head on over to reformedforum.org, there you'll find a link to register. Right on the homepage, you'll see the big Seeing God, the Deeper Protestant Conception banner. But if you go under events, you'll find the 2018 Theology Conference. There's a registration button there. And the early bird rate is still in effect. Again, the VIP dinner sold out. But if you can get to the website before August 31st, or at least before end of day, August 31st, 2018, you can come to the conference for just $55. So we think these are foundational issues, things that matter significantly for the Reformed Church. And we tried to make it as affordable as possible. We lose money on this event. We want people to know that. We're in the hole. And we make up for it because our donors are so supportive throughout the rest of the year that we're able to set the registration level at a level where more people can come. But we lose money, even though we work on a shoestring budget. But we want you to come. $55 here. It's in an easy place to get to, Grays Lake, Illinois. And there's also lodging accommodations and other information on the website. So all of that's on at reformedforum.org. And if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can email us, mail@reformedforum.org. You can tweet us. You can comment on the website. All of those things are available. But thanks so much for listening. We hope this stoked the fires in your heart. And we want to keep the discussion going. So keep it up. We hope to meet you soon. We wish you to join us again next time on Christ the Center.